Well, we begin this morning with a question. On the screen behind me is the question. How many times does Jesus mention the church? Don't blurt it out just yet. How many times does Jesus mention the church? In the gospel records, how many times does Jesus mention the church? Okay, now I'll take some answers. You want to try it? Gospel records, how many times? Talk to me. In English, Spanish, I don't have French yet. I got French relative here, my aunt and uncle. They could translate, and they're faithful to translate. All right, I trust that whatever you say, they won't like embellish it, you know. So, how many times? Huh? 400? Okay, that's good. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, let me start from this side. Okay. 543 times? 543. Okay. No. All right. Go, huh? Zero. No. Okay. All right. This side is done saying, giving me the wrong answers. Let's try to this side here. All right. The illustrious side. Boop. All right. Here we go. How many times? One time would be good. Amen. Close, but no cigar. Okay. But you got close. Anybody else? Okay. On this last illustrious side over here. Going once, going twice. All right. No. All right. Man. Jesus mentions the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the word in the language of the New Testament, only twice. And initially, this feeds the bias of some that would say that the church is irrelevant. That because Jesus said so little about it, we should not make a big deal about it. We made a mountain out of a molehill. You will hear from folks who would have this bias that they say, you see, that's why we love Jesus. We love the message of Jesus. But this millstone of the church that hangs around it now, not into it. He never intended to found a church. That's why he only said two things about it. We follow Jesus, just don't give me the church. So what would you and I say to that? Here's my answer. And I read about this week, and it was, I think the author of this article was right on. When it comes to that, we don't count the words, we weigh them. The two times he mentions it is on the screen behind me. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Matthew 16, I will build my church. Matthew 18, tell the church. Now, if you counted the words, it's insignificant. I don't know how many words. I didn't even take the time. Some of you guys already got it. All right? You're Rain Man. You already know the numbers. All right? Now, the reality, though, is we're not here about to count the words. We are to weigh them. What he says is weighty, is heavy, it's important. Let me just take the reference. Let me take them in order. Number one, he says, I will build my church. Weighty. Why? What does he promise to build? Our marriage? Our portfolio? No, the only time he adds a personal pronoun, my, is to church. The earthly entity that he promises that he's going to be busy about building is his church. So it's weighty. It's heavy. Jesus is about church building. Building the church. You and I want our legacies to last. We want our kids to be connected to things that matter. And yet we lose sight that the thing that's going to matter, the thing that Jesus promises to build, is his church. So what better gift could we give not only to ourselves, but to the next successive generations than to create in them an understanding of who the church is, an understanding of why she matters, an understanding of why it's important to be involved in the life of the church. We want our children to last and to be involved in things that last. And yet we lose sight of the one thing that Jesus says, my church. Don't count the words, weigh them. Second, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, the implications of that statement are big. Let me just share that with you a little bit. What does Jesus want us to tell the church? Tell the church, he says. Well, what does he want us to tell us? Well, the context of Matthew 18, if it comes to mind, if you're looking at it, it's church discipline, right? It's this process whereby a sinning person, brother or sister in the Lord, a sinning person is reluctant and unrepentant. They have chosen a lifestyle, they have chosen a conduct that's unbecoming to the name of Christ. And you bring it to their attention, first privately, then, and after you do this for a little bit, you bring some folks with you to serve as witnesses that you're calling them to repentance. Because remember, the goal of church discipline is not to excommunicate. The goal of church discipline is not to signal you out. But if you read the scriptures faithfully and correctly, it's to win the brother. Now, sometimes when that brother's unrepentant, then you have to do something. And after you've exhausted all the avenues, you bring it to the church. His obstinacy, his reluctance to turn from the sin needs to be made known, revealed to the church, which then acts in such a way that that person is disassociated. Matthew 18:17, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Now, what are the implications of telling it to the church? Listen, the ecclesia that Jesus envisions has a standards of belief and conduct. If not, why call them to the carpet on? Right? Again, implications. It's not in the text, so don't start sending me the emails. The implication is, if I got to look at Ray and go, Ray, I'm going to call you on the carpet because what you're doing is wrong. And I've come to you privately and I've come to my family members in Christ, family members that know Christ in the family. And you continue to be obstinate, you continue to be stiff-necked. You will not turn from your sin. I tell the church and then we move to excommunicate. The reality is it's an act of love. Because there are standards of conduct and belief that you're not adhering to. That's the implication. If not, then why bother Ray? Let him go on his foolish living. Let him go on. The church that Jesus envisions has a membership from which one could be excluded. Treat him like a Gentile. Get him on the outside. The church that Jesus envisions has a discipline, a form of government, meetings where such a matter can be told. In love with broken hearts. Not that we come proud going, ha ha, let me tell you the latest. Told you Ray was. No. It is a time of heartbrokenness. And I'm picking on my father-in-law because he's my father-in-law. And my favorite one, by the way. Okay? He's my only one, but he's my favorite one. Alright? My current wife is my only wife. Alright? So. The reality is that you're saying, listen, this is why it matters. There's a meeting, there's place that you can be called out from, and you say, no. You see, the church that Jesus envisions has concrete existence. The church that Jesus is building is not a gathering, a simple gathering of believers at a coffee house, sharing prayer requests and studying the Bible together. Is that good? Of course. Is that church? No. Because normally in a coffee house, who gathers are people of similar interests and affinity. And the only affinity that groups us together today is our affinity for Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just a looks the same cookie cutter. In fact, if you read the New Testament, the problems that the apostles had to deal with in the early church, the epistles, and by the way, the epistles are the writings, not the wives of the apostles, okay? The epistles, the letters, all right, written, had to deal with problems that arose because the church was different. Different ages, different gender and races, and there was all a bunch of different things, socioeconomic, and they had to learn how to live with one another in Christ. And it was messy. And that's why the apostles had to deal with some things and the epistles were written. Informal gatherings are helpful. Bible studies, small group Bible studies, where different believers from it are absolutely. Can you edify? Yes. But please know that that's not church. the intimate bonds that are forged through community Bible studies and small group should be forged in the context of the local church, where you and I are depending on one another. We're coming together and stating that you can depend on me and I will depend on you. Again, don't count Jesus' words. Weigh them. It is weighty when he says, I will build my church. Tell it to the church. Don't count the numbers. Don't count the number of words. Weigh them. And it makes a whole lot of difference. See, what you and I suffer from, what many suffer from in our day, is a poor understanding of the church. They don't have a healthy biblical understanding of who she is, how she should operate, how you and I are called to covenant together in this thing called life in Christ. And nothing destroys that. I was trying to find a word, but maybe destroy is kind of hard. Harsh or kind of hard. But nothing erodes that understanding. And you and I have, if you've been in a church family and all of a sudden a family just disappears. I know it doesn't happen here, but you may have been somewhere where it does. That breaks hearts. Why? Because normally they pull a Houdini on you, right? Houdini is, here you see it and here you don't. And after years upon years being part of a church family, they just disappear. Leaders are left unknown unless they get the dear pastor letter and or phone call. Or people tell them. Otherwise, we're left with a bunch of answers, of questions that aren't answered. We're grief-stricken. Why? Because we've been covenanting together. Prayers have been offered. Money has been given. Visits have been made. Practical needs have been met. And then all of a sudden, this overwhelming preference just takes over and they disappear. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm standing behind a pulpit to try to get to something. I'm telling you this, that this behavior stems from a poor understanding of the church. The reality is that you and I look at the church as a voluntary association to a health club. So if I don't like it, or if I get offered something better on this end, I just leave them. Doesn't matter how many years I've been combing to this one, I just go to that one. Instead of understanding that when I joined this group of believers, I made a covenant with them to live out disciple making and to live out the gospel, where you can trust me and I will trust you, where you're going to depend on me and I'm going to depend on you, when you are responsible to me and I'm responsible to you, where you are accountable to me and I'm accountable to you. See, you don't hear that today from pulpits. We have a flimsy, shallow understanding of who the church is. And consequently, we have behaviors that remind us that we are shallow. And if we're not careful, we're becoming hollow. Don't count the words. Weigh them. A serious hole exists in our Christian discipleship if we're not fully committed to building the church as Jesus envisioned it. And this hole in our understanding, I think, has been in my mind and in my spirit, in my heart for years. Because I see it and you don't understand it. And I said, well, Lord, maybe this is unbeknownst. You know, the Lord just works. And this is why he's led me to study with you this concept of simple church. Simple church. We've taken a look at the church, the early church in Jerusalem, and we saw that there was some simplicity, some purity, and some power there. These early believers envisioned or exemplified these realities. They existed. Acts 2:42-47. We looked at it. And they were devoted. They were devoted, it says. Again, the early church had no buildings and budgets and organizational charts. And again, is that necessarily wrong? Let me repeat myself for the third time now. It's not. Remember trellis and vine? Remember trellis and vine? Too bad this fake thing doesn't have a trellis. Dadgummit. But if you walk out, you'll see them. You'll see a trellis and a bush or something. The trellis is the structure that supports the life of the organism. And what you and I are called to do is invest in the life of the organism with structure that will help the organism flourish. What happens in American Christianity is that we're so busy looking at the trellis that we forget about the vine. And what you see there is just people living out the reality of the Spirit of God, living inside of them and moving through them to the point that the community around them took notice. Took notice not because they were so relevant, but took notice because they were so different. Different. Their speech had to be different. Their outlook on life had to be different. Their dependence on one another had to be different. How they lived their lives, how their marriages worked, how their kids behaved, how they... Remember, this first century. It had to be so different that what caught the attention of the community was not the relevance, but the distinction. We made two key observations. Number one, this church had a singular devotion to vital priorities. They were devoted. Devoted. This wasn't spurts. This wasn't flash in the pan. They were devoted. Apostles' teaching, prayers, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. They were devoted. They were devoted. It was known of them that if something was going on, they were there. They were there. They were devoted. They were not distracted. They were devoted. Single devotion to vital priorities, and a consistent devotion to gospel life priorities. They made it a reality, and they centered their lives around these things. The church, I told you, and I'll repeat it again, exists to bring pleasure to Jesus Christ. You and I have been rescued from sinful living to bring pleasure to the Master. And we serve at the Master's pleasure, right? You read the New Testament and you see that obedience was just a natural outworking of knowing and treasuring Christ. They saw it. In fact, when there's disobedience in the book of Acts, there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay. Because the church exists to bring pleasure to Jesus Christ, and we serve at the Lord's pleasure. So when he calls upon you or me to serve him, he already knows your shortcomings. He already knows your busy lifestyle. He knows it all. The beautiful thing is that he still calls you. So if he calls you, he will make space for that. He will help you rearrange your priorities in such a way that the gospel and life around that and the gospel community called the church, you'll be able to do something there, in and through. God doesn't call you to confusion. God doesn't call you to exhaustion. God calls you to faithfully serve him in the power that he provides. I'm not even started yet. This is all just, I'm just going like this. I'm taking a deep breath. What a glorious thought to be part of the church. Don't count them, weigh them. And what is the church? We're reminded. David Platt provides a good working definition when he states, the church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify him by serving him in this world. And last week we focused on the starting point of simple church, Jesus at the center. Remember? John 15:5, Jesus at the center. Abide in me and I in you, and you bear much fruit, because without me you can do how much? Nothing. You're zero. You cannot. And we said that. What does it mean to have Jesus at the center? Three things. Jesus at the center begins with having him at the center. That means you receive him as Lord and Savior. He's at the center. You cannot start and have Jesus at the center without him being at the center. It continues as you and I abide in him. We remain in him. And then it results in a fruitful life. We saw action fruit and attitude fruit. To abide in Christ means to be connected to him, united. To abide in Christ means that you're dependent on him. You're abiding. To abide in Christ is to be also continuance. So there's connection, there's dependence, and there's continuance. That's Jesus at the center. He's at the center. Then from there, when he's properly at the center, things begin to work out. Jesus had to be at the center of the church in Jerusalem. If not, they wouldn't have lasted. Today we begin to explore the natural outworking of Jesus at the center. When you and I have Jesus at the center, we'll be committed to truth. Committed to truth. God's truth. as found in His Word. And if you think that's not important, turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 31 and 32. Somewhat familiar. John 8, 31 through 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him. Very important. Jesus is addressing those who believed Him. If you abide, remain in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth, what? Right. So it's not that the truth sets you free. Knowing the truth sets you free. If you're going to quote the Bible, quote it right. Don't say that the truth sets you free. It's knowing it that sets you free. Okay? The truth is, if I cross the street on Pines Boulevard with my eyes closed, I'm going to get hit. That's the truth. But knowing that truth keeps me from doing it. So it's knowing the truth that sets you free, not just the truth. It's not that the money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Very poor people love money. That's why they're playing lotto. And very rich people love money. That's how they only just get richer. All right? The power of God's word. You know it. You see, the word of God is food for your soul. So you should feed your soul often. Remaining in His Word, abiding in His Word is of great importance. If you and I are going to grow in Christ, if we're going to live lives that display the glory of God, the centrality of God's Word has to exist. Has to exist. Again, you see that in the early church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Truth mattered. Truth mattered. As you and I center our lives in Christ, you and I are going to dig deep in His Word. You and I are going to dig deep in His Word. And how is this seen, for example, in the life of our church? How is this seen in the life of our church? Well, look at the screen behind me. That's why there's a ministry of teaching and preaching here. That's one more slide there, guys. One more slide. There we go. All right? You're going to see that. There's going to be equipping. There's going to be a challenging. There's training and exhorting. Why? Because there's a ministry of preaching and teaching. Why? Because we're going to value God's Word. We want to keep Jesus at the center not only of our lives individually, but Jesus at the center of our lives corporately. So the preaching and teaching of God's Word is important. It's important. Besides faithful participation on Sunday morning, this is why I exhort you time and time again to connect to the small groups of the church. Because this is where life happens. This is where the prayers happen. This is where you get to know each other. Listen, this is an act of worship. If not, look at your bulletin. Go ahead, take a moment. Take your eyes off of the Bible or me. All right, look in your bulletin. Everything on that left side, okay, the order of service, most of it, if not all, says what? Worship. It's an act of worship. It's an act of declaring His worth, that He is worthy. Whether we're singing, whether we're praying, whether we're studying the God's Word, the response and the giving. Listen, what is going on right now, the study of God's Word together is an act of worship. Where I'm mostly the active guy, I'm the one yapping. But you listening to the Spirit as the Word is preached and then applying it, that's an act of worship. Your heart before God right now is declaring the worth of God right now. If the best you can do is yawn, that's a commentary on your heart, not on His Word. That's the reality, child of God. That's why we gather. That's why there's this importance, and that's why there's this reality that in our church, the Word of God matters. Well, let me just share with you from one chapter, from a few verses in the Bible, why God's Word is so wonderful, why it's so beautiful, why it's so powerful. Okay, in your Bible, Psalm 19. To study God's Word together is an act of worship that demands sacrifice, consistency, regularity. In other words, devotion. Devotion. Psalm 19. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there might be one in the row in front of you. All right? Psalm 19. This psalm is a masterpiece. It naturally divides into two sections, verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 14. Verses 1 through 6 deals with how God reveals himself in nature. Talks about natural or general revelation. You can know things about God through the study of nature. I was at a family function yesterday in the good old 305. And we were having it out and eating at Islas Canarias. Yeah, baby. I'm not even going to tell you what I ate, but yeah, it was good. It was good. We were surprising one of our aunts turning 80. Lady who suffered a lot in life, and we gave her a surprise. It would have been a surprise if she would have gone into coronary court, you know, had a cardiac issue, but we survived that. But this is the point. My sister arrives with this floral arrangement, and she starts putting it on the table, and my brother tells me, can you imagine that the atheist thinks that our sister put this in the trunk of the car, drove around a couple of times, and this is what came up. See, nature reminds us that if there's a creation, there's a creator. If there's a design, there's a designer. So we learn about God through these things, through natural revelation. Verses 7 through 14 remind us that now it's special revelation as seen in his word. And that's the focus of our study, verses 7 through 14. See, in verses 1 through 6, the focus is on the title God. God, El. The focus on 7 through 14, if your Bible, you may see the word there, Lord, all caps. That's Yahweh, personal name. Personal name. Where you can know about God through one way, you can know God through this way. That's the shift in emphasis. The second half of the psalm is a celebration of God's disclosure of himself through the written word. Please note, if you like to do Bible study here, there's going to be six synonyms for God's word, followed by six descriptive adjectives, followed by six verbs. 666. Hopefully that's not like bad. Just thought of that right now. Okay. Sheesh. The first four verbs describe the effects of God's word on people. The last two verbs describe the inherent qualities of God's word itself. Six synonyms, six adjectives, six verbs. Don't miss the beauty. Don't miss the beauty. So let me draw three truths from this. Number one, God's word is God's word. Okay? God's word is God's word. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, by them is your servant warned in keeping. Verse 11, them there is great reward. God's word is God's word. So what do I mean by this? Just let me give you five little things that break this down. Number one, God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. You see it in the synonyms. Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, rules. It's authoritative. It's authoritative. This is not God's suggestion. He's not saying, hey, here are my 10 hints on how to be happy. He says, no, this is my declaration of who I am, how you deal with me, and how you should live in light of that. This is my word. It's authoritative. And in a day and age where we don't like authority, we buck it, we try to redefine it, we denounce it. Listen, God's word remains authoritative. Part of what you and I are going to be discussing tonight at that meeting is what? The authority of God's word. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Because we're saying the source of authority is God's word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Spirit, Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, so you have inspiration by God, you have the Holy Spirit involved, you got speaking from God. It's authoritative. When you and I read the word, and when you and I are challenged by the word, and when you and I understand the word, these are not suggestions given to us. This is God saying, this is who I am. What are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? I am telling you This is how it happens. I am telling you, this is my position on this situation. I am telling you, this is how what I represent given these in this culture. What are you going to do now? It's authoritative. God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient. You see it there. It revives the soul. It makes the wise simple. It rejoices the heart. It aligns the eyes. It's sufficient for whatever you and I need. It deals with our most deepest needs, and it provides all that you and I need. Do we need wisdom? The law of God makes wise the simple. Listen, the greatest act of wisdom you and I will have is when we know how much we don't know. When you and I humble ourselves before God and we say, we need help from above, then God grants the wisdom that is needed. And wisdom is not just smarts. It's street smarts. You may know a genius. You may be one. But you may be the dumbest smart person we know. Because haven't you met them? They're geniuses, but they can't figure it out. Street smart. To the Hebrews, wisdom was the skillful application of God's word. The skillful application of word, of God's word and God's principles in daily life. Now, listen, if you're a genius, God bless you. Dude, I'm not coming against that, all right? God bless you. But what I'm saying is wisdom and intelligence or genius, two different things. Two different things. Skillful living was wisdom to the Hebrew. And it says that the word is sufficient, sufficient. It revives the soul. It makes the wise simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. Whatever you and I need, God's word provides. It is sufficient. God's word is also accurate. Note the adjectives. Note the adjectives. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. It is accurate. It is accurate. If there's any seeming error in God's word, it's due to our limited knowledge, not to God's word. It is accurate. It is perfect. It is trustworthy. Listen, you and I can pick up stuff written years ago. I have an old history book in my garage somewhere. When I went to Miami High, those few days that I attended, I went more often than I tend to say. All right, but I was in history class. I kept the book. Maybe I shouldn't, but I did. But if you read that book, I guarantee you that the book in history book that your child has today has been revised. And sometimes it's for the good. Most of the time it's not. I have it, and I showed it to my kids, and they go, "Really?" You know what doesn't get revised and updated and needs a new message? God's word. The language may need to be revised. You know, thou canst understand it's King James, whatever. Okay, so you revise it. Nah, that's okay. But the message, listen, you remember when it was really big deal to have the world, what was it? Those encyclopedias that they used to come and sell. But what were they called? The Britannica. Really? If you have a set of Encyclopedia Britannica, the only worth is that they're antique. Okay? Libraries are going digital. I still like the pages, so I have plenty of my little books, but I'm going more and more to electronic formats. Because it's accessible, it's just eaten, right? But that doesn't happen with the scriptures. The Bible is right in that it puts us on a straight path rather than on a crooked one. All scripture is profitable. It's accurate. God's word is eternal. It endures forever. You saw it there. It endures forever. Jesus said, "My word will never pass away." Quoting Isaiah 40, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The principles found in God's word applies to every culture in every age. Listen to me. The principles found in God's word apply to every culture in every age, to every person. They're not relative. They're not shift. God's word is God's word. The principles you and I find here are applicable no matter where we live. No matter where we live. And lastly, God's word is confrontational. Look at verse 11. "Moreover, by them what? By the law, by the testimony, by precepts, by the commandment, by the fear, by the rules. Okay. Moreover, by them is your servant warned." is your servant warned. It is confrontational. You know that you and I read God's word, we don't always walk away going, wow, God just patted me on the back and on the head and said, good little boy, get going. No, sometimes it rubs the wrong way. It goes against the grain of our selfishness as it calls us out. Because God uses the instrumentality, the reality of his word to address our lives. But it does so, and he does so for our benefit. Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe makes a great point on the screen behind me. The mark of a true Bible student is a burning heart, not a big head. You may want to write that one. I don't care what Bible study method you use. If you glory in that study method, you got it lost. Theology, the study of God's word, the study of God should lead to doxology, the praise of God. Take that with you. Take those words and play Scrabble with them. Theology leads to doxology. Study of God leads to the praise of God. If it doesn't, you're doing it wrong. I don't care how many times you're underlining and drawing charts and doing this and doing that and buying the rainbow Bible that this promise is that color and that promise is that color. I don't care. If it's not enlarging your affections for Christ, you're missing the point. The true mark of a Bible student is a burning heart. Second point, main truth. God's word is to be valued. You see it there in verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Second part of verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. Gold. God's word is better than gold and cheesecake. The drippings of honey. Gold was the luxury, was the item the money of luxury in the time of the Bible. Say, more than that. Honey was valuable more than that. How do you value your Bible? How do you value reading God's word, getting to know it? It doesn't mean that you and I worship the Bible. It means that you and I understand that as Christians we have been given the complete revelation of God's word, of God himself in his word. And we value that. We know about Jesus from reading the scriptures. And God, his spirit, uses this revelation, written revelation, to impact our lives. So the written word then leads us to the living word. That's what you and I are about. It's to be valued. It's to be valued. William Tyndale was a man who lived in the 1800s in England. And he was the first person to translate the Bible from its original languages against the system of the Roman Catholic Church that existed then. And because of that, not only did he lose his freedom, not only did he lose his career, he lost his life. So when you and I sit here and we have this little thing just on our propped on our lap here, know that men have lost their lives so you and I can have it in English. You don't know. Do you understand that for how many years in the medieval ages that people couldn't read? Not only were they illiterate, but it wasn't even available in the known language. The corrupt church of that day kept power by keeping people ignorant and keep it in Latin. So they retained the power. So you and I can read. And you and I today, we have version upon versions and the NIV and the NAS and the ESV and this and that. That's the beauty. That's the beauty. John Piper captures the heart of this verse when he states the following. You may recognize this because it's a great quote. I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I could not use the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Without the Bible, I could not know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Without the Bible, I would not know that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I love the Bible because it gives me the wisdom that leads to salvation and shows me that this salvation is nothing less than seeing and savoring the glory of Christ forever. And then provides for me the inexhaustible ways of seeing and knowing and enjoying Christ. Only as Piper can write it. Man who loves God's word because it's God's word, not because it's literature. God. To love God's word is to be in love with God. Because he's the one who provides it. God's word should be treasured. Lastly, God's word is to be applied. God's word is to be applied. You just don't come and see it and all that and then just walk away. When you look in the mirror, you see what you see. Whether you like it or not, it's what you see. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Look at it. Look at it. Three sins. Number one in verse 12, hidden sins. Hidden sins. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Hidden sins. These are things that, listen, that you know you've done, but you may not even be aware. But you say, Lord, reveal them to me. How did I fail you? Maybe it wasn't commission. I did the wrong, but I failed to do the right. Help me see it. Help me feel it. Help me name it. Confess it. Help me return from it. And then help me then sense the forgiveness you send my way. Verse 13, willful sins. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Willful sins. This is just outright disobedience. You know it. I know it. God's word says this. And you know what we do? I can't do what I really want to do because I'm behind the pulpit. But that's what we really do. If you're Italian, you have something you do. That's what we do. We don't see it that way. But when God's word is that clear and it says, this is what I'm expecting of you. And we go, that's what we do. That's willful. Just saying, we're just daring God to come against us. We're just daring. And that's my kid. Where's my kid? I saw him. There he is. All right. That's my kid saying, hey, Adrian, this is what I expect of you. And he goes, yeah, okay, Dad. And he does it willfully the opposite. You know what he's just doing? He's declaring, I dare you to act on your word. Knowing that not everything is just of outward behavior, but also of inward. Look at verse 14. Sins of word and thought. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David is aware that sin lies deeper than outward actions. So he says, Lord, guard. See what my heart is thinking. Because before my mouth opens, my heart has already done it. Can you imagine? See, that's why we need God's word to shine on our hearts consistently. Consistently. And the Jesus at the center automatically says, I value God's word. I value God's word. What can we take with us this morning? There have always been, and always will be, those who choose not to believe that the Bible is true. And they say that the Bible will cease to exist after so many years, as atheists have said. And they'll say that the Bible is irrelevant, it's archaic, it's a human construct, etc., comma, and whatever you want to say. But here's what one pastor said on the screen behind me. The Bible survives its pallbearers. The Bible survives its pallbearers. Those who have said that the Bible will become irrelevant, they've become irrelevant. Because the Bible survives its pallbearers. So my friend, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your wake-up call. This is your time to look in the mirror and now to react. To understand that in your heart, you have sinned against the Holy God willfully. Oh, yes, it might not be as bad as the other person, but it's still bad. Listen, good is not good enough. God demands perfection. And the only way to achieve it, to achieve the right standing before Him, is to turn to the one who lived the perfect life and died the perfect death, His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you do not embrace His Son as Lord and Savior, you do not treasure Him above all things, then you are left to yourself to pay for your sin. And when you pay for your sin, what God has declared is that you will go to a conscious, literal place of suffering forever. You think 100 years is a lot? Compare that to eternity. That's like throwing a grain of sand into the Atlantic Ocean. That's your life and that's eternity. Or getting a dropper, and filling it up with one drop of water and going to the middle of the Atlantic and going... That's your life. 100 years. Let's go $150. Get close to Gary over there. You're $150. All right? Okay. I'll give you 200 years. Let's go Methuselah, 969. Yeah, baby. So what? to eternity, a drop. So my friend, what are you living for? Why are you living for that which perishes? Trust in Christ today. By faith, turn to Him today. And you, my brother and sister in the Lord, what can you and I take with us? Well, listen. To love God's word means to commit ourselves to make it the foundation of our lives. A Bible teacher one time asked an audience, "What do you do with the commandments of Scripture?" And an eagle Bible student said, I underlined them in blue. You missed the point. God's word is not given to fill notebooks, but to transform our lives. So let me give you just these three action steps and we're done. Number one, read it. Number two, memorize it. Number three, meditate on it. And as you read and study God's word, you need to reflect on God's word. You ask yourself these following questions on the screen there. Is there a sin to forsake? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an attitude or action to adopt or avoid? Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? You see, memorizing puts God's word in your head. Meditating it puts it in your heart. I guarantee you that the parts of Scripture that you can readily bring to mind are the ones you've meditated on. The ones that have met stuff, so you've treasured them in your heart. Those are the ones that easily come and readily come to our mind. Because meditating on His Word has put it in our hearts. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. You've received a lot of information today. And I'm going to ask you to do something with it. How will you respond? How will you respond? Simple church means that you and I as the church are going to simply value God's word together. Will you do that? Child of God, will you do that this morning? Will you evaluate your commitment to His Word? Evaluate your commitment to applying His Word. Friend, will you consider God's Word? When it comes to God's Word, remember, just like what Jesus said about the church, you don't count them. To weigh them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time and thank you for being with us. Help us now to respond as you would have us respond. We love you, we trust you, and we need you. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. While we stand, we sing, "Have Thine Own Way."